It's good to be back with you all this morning. If you have a Bible, you can make your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read just a couple of verses to get us going in the direction where I want to spend time with you this morning, and just a kind of a way of thinking through the map for today is sort of think one last time in this morning lecture about lessons for preaching that we might be able to squeeze out of the life, ministry, and experience of Robert Murray McShane. And then after lunch, Lord willing, I want to bring to you a lecture that I've titled The Preacher's Preaching. And there we're going to kind of depart from the world of McShane, and I want to think with you through a series of different maxims, proverbs, simple statements about preaching, trying to be as pastorally and practically helpful to you as we think about what is the grand instrument that God has given to us in preaching the gospel. But as you're going to see along the way this morning and hear along the way this morning, we're thinking about preaching Christ in view of these two precipice points that often mark ordinary ministry. And what we find here in 2 Corinthians 5 is Paul speaking about the consequence of heaven and eternal realities for his preaching ministry. And I do think that if you were to choose a text that singularly summarizes McShane's ministry, it probably is this one that I'm reading even now. So let me begin the reading in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll take it through verse 16. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. But we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let me just pray briefly again, and we'll keep on going. And Lord, we thank you that in the ministry of the gospel, you have given to us that great good news of reconciliation. And so as we yet again consider that grand instrument that is preaching Christ, we pray that as you call us and as you lead us, perhaps even now as you have entrusted to us, that we might be faithful ambassadors of that good news, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. McShane once simply stated, faithful ministers preach from personal experience, which is a good statement to take to heart because it's a fundamental that belongs to good, faithful, proper preaching. Faithful ministers preach from personal experience. And sometimes those experiences leave indelible stamps upon a minister's heart. You can think about how this even works out biblically, that there are times in which a particular experience shapes a particular prophet or preacher in a way that they're never the same after that experience. Notably, you have Isaiah, don't you, and his vision of God's holiness and glory in heaven. And it's clear as you read through Isaiah, that experience in heaven's throne room changed his way of talking about God. Just notice the common ways he'll refer to God, the thrice holy God, as the Holy One of Israel. You can do the same thing, can't you, with the Apostle Paul in terms of his encounter with the risen, ascended Christ on the road to Damascus was an experience that shaped his ministry, that gave contours, particular contours, to his preaching of Christ. And so therefore, every pastor, every preacher is going to experience things in life. Well, that's true, and from such experience, they're going to preach. But there are sometimes, I dare say even for every seasoned long-term pastor, there will be certain experiences that have indelibly shaped them and placed a stamp upon their hearts. And what I want to turn our attention to this morning as we think about this in the life of Robert Murray McShane is how there are two singular experiences in his life that what I'm calling are precipice points in a preacher's experience. Because these are things that, yes, it happened in Robert's life and ministry, and therefore it altered all of his preaching in a very clear direction. But these precipice points are ones that I do think actually belong to every single pastor and preacher every single time they come to a pulpit. Meaning, as McShane wrote to Andrew Bonar, preach to your people as on the brink. And so these two experiences in their specifics, as will unfold for our time this morning, they are unique to McShane in that 19th century moment, but I do think they nevertheless represent two ordinary precipices for preaching today. And I want you to even kind of take this perhaps as something for further examination and meditation is, have you thought before that every time you preach, you're genuinely preaching on a precipice of something? If you think about it in its most kind of basic practical level, you might have known and heard of stories where a pastor comes to preach and the congregation doesn't know, but he's preaching on the precipice of burnout. If I can just make it through this sermon, maybe I can keep going. Or maybe it's the precipice of breakthrough. Finally, after years in this congregation that's been difficult, that the forward motion has been tough to attain, maybe in this sermon, we're finally going to break through to peace, unity, maturity, conformity in Christ. Or you preach in the precipice point of a breakout, right? You might say something in the sermon, and you're on this precipice of people breaking out in opposition in your ministry. Every time we preach, there are these points that are precipice-like realities. And as these things so often go, I'm not so sure that we're acutely aware of them, but at least for our attention this morning, I want to put two precipice points before you related to McShane and say these are two points that every preacher is genuinely on the brink of when he's preaching. And from those two points, I want to pull out five particular applications to preaching. So if that makes sense, two precipice points in McShane's ministry, five particular implications for preaching. Now, the first precipice point, revival, okay? The first precipice point is revival. And you may know, if you've studied this before, thought about it at any length, that definitions of revival tend to be as numerous as the stories of revival. A lot of times, even in the literature, when we're thinking about revival, defining it is going to dictate whether or not something even is a revival. Perhaps from a historical theology perspective, it's not until really the 18th century, middle of the 18th century, that the language of revival becomes somewhat ubiquitous in Christian dialogue. In McShane's day, so think really in the 1830s, the idea of what constituted revival genuinely fell along one of three different lines. So it could be something of a revival of spiritual life. Usually that's located in a kind of individual devotional sphere. Secondly, it could be a movement that awakens sinners to their lost condition. Thirdly, it could be the retrieval of certain aspects of doctrine or theology. And if you think about those three areas, McShane would have touched on all three. However, when he thinks about revival, and as we'll see in a second, prays for it, preaches for it, he's usually thinking of the first two with an emphasis on the second, which is an awakening of sinners to their lost condition and need for a salvation in Jesus Christ. And he wrote this little document that I alluded to in a previous talk that has come down to us as evidence on revival. So the Presbytery of Aberdeen asked him for questions about what had gone on at Dundee in 1839, and he wrote this a letter back to them somewhat actually long later, and it was published as evidences on revival. And he called the Dundee revival, quote, a very remarkable and glorious work of God. So that's kind of really the unusual, extraordinary reality. A very remarkable and glorious work of God. But what was God doing? Well, it was in the conversion of sinners, he said, and edifying of saints. So if you think about that, and when we think about revival, at least the way I would want to define it and articulate it, it is very much the extraordinary blessing of the Spirit that comes through the ordinary means of grace. And the consequence is noticeable fruit of salvation, noticeable fruit in sanctification. That's really how McShane would think about it. He would use phrases taken from Scripture to speak about revival, day of God's power, time of refreshing, an outpouring of the Spirit, a Pentecost for our time. And what's interesting to me is a few years ago, I was doing some work related to McShane and revival. And I discovered something Horatius Bonar said about revival, because in his time, as it is in our time, even the subject is very divisive. It's full of debate. It's full of whether or not it's even a good thing to talk about revival. And speaking for the McShane school, Horatius Bonar said in this way, thinking about the word itself, revival, he said, "We do not feel concerned either to defend it or take offense at it. It was the thing which lay underneath the word," that word being revival, "it was the thing underneath the word revival that we regarded." And he put "thing" in italics, so it's really important. The thing is what he says that occurred at Jerusalem during Pentecost, in Samaria a short time afterwards, at Antioch in Acts 11, Iconium in Acts 14, Thessalonica Acts 17, Corinth in Acts 18. That thing, call it by whatever name you want, seemed to us the very end, an object of ministry. A day of power, a reviving work of God, the very end, an object of ministry. And what we're thinking thus about in this precipice of revival is that light that saves sinners and sanctifies saints. It's again that Spirit working through the ordinary means of grace with extraordinary effectiveness. The way I would kind of summarize it, looking through the relevant writings attached to McShane and his friends, it's a time when God's presence overwhelms souls such that his gospel was overwhelmingly powerful and convicting, convincing, converting, and comforting souls. And what I'm saying is, every pastor, because this is a sovereign work of the Spirit, revival, every time we preach, whether we realize it or not, we're on a precipice of revival happening in our churches. And McShane was very much one who longed for revival. So we spoke about earlier on in these lectures yesterday about how McShane's early ministry in Dundee is very effective. It's incredibly successful, at least from an outsider looking in. You would look at what was going on there at St. Peter's Dundee and would say, God's blessing is clearly on this church through this minister. But what's interesting to me is actually, at the very time when we were talking about this yesterday, in terms of 1838, all of this is going on, McShane actually was preaching some sermons related to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And he would actually liken St. Peter's, it seems like, most acutely to the church at Sardis. And he would say that even though the church had a reputation for being alive, in truth, the full life of Christ was unknown to the larger congregation. And so from McShane's vantage point, even though everyone might, from the outside looking in, see blessing, he said the reality was that the spiritual sky over Dundee was very dark right now. And that's its own kind of point of, I think, application that belongs to our consideration for pastoral ministry, is pastors often see things quite differently than other people do when it comes to the church's health and vitality. And the way I've started thinking through this with perhaps the spiritual insight and discernment that's going on with what faithful gospel ministry looks like is, if you read through, I thought about this preaching through Isaiah sometime last year, how Isaiah is putting down in his prophecy what he has seen. So prophets in the Old Testament weren't just sayers. They didn't just say things. They saw things. And the reality of the prophet's ministry is they were seeing a spiritual reality that, of course, God was opening their eyes to. They were seeing something that the nation wasn't seeing, and then they were preaching accordingly. They were seeing through to the spiritual essence going on among God's people at that time, and therefore they preached in that way. And I do think that faithful, wise, and holy discerning pastors are those that can see furthest into the real reality of the spiritual situation. And what I'm saying here is, in 1838, McShane is looking through the reality there at Dundee and saying, it's very dark right now. So what he does in 1838 is he publishes, it's a pretty well-received tract. It was based on two sermons from Jeremiah that he preached in 1837, but in 1838 he published this tract,
called Why is God a Stranger in the Land? Now, that's very much evangelical Scottish Presbyterian language for where is the revival? Like, that's really, I think, the way you would need to think about it. And what he does in that little tract is he works out reasons from his vantage point and perhaps perception as why God was a stranger in Scotland. And the point that I want to raise for our attention this morning is he puts a singular arrow in his quiver and directs it to the preachers in the land. Why is God a stranger in the land? Well, he would say, actually, in the bulk of that little tract, it's the ministers. Not fault, but there's something going on with the ministers. And what he would say is, quote, "We do not yearn over men in the bowels of Christ." He would talk about it in ways that we are not enough, the ministers in Scotland, not enough like the angels at Sodom who mercifully laid on hands upon those lingering sinners. He very much wanted them to take that model of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the fear of the Lord. We persuade others and then plead with others. He said that preachers weren't regarded for their persuading spirit nor compelling sinners to come in. And so he asked, can it be a wonder? Or who can wonder that God is such a stranger in the land? And when the revival broke out, McShane School eventually analyzed its features. And one thing that stood out to them as to why revival had broken out under the Lord's sovereign kindness and power was the kind of preaching that ignited the revival. So let me begin to tease out some implications of this precipice point. If we are, when we rise to preach God's word, always, I think genuinely I would want us to think about it this way, we're always on this precipice point of revival perhaps coming. Well, what are the things that McShane would have us think about related to preaching? The first of which is preach Christ prayerfully. Preach Christ prayerfully. The first of three things I want to unfold with you on preaching on this precipice point. We spoke about this already, but I think it's actually helpful for us to kind of revisit it from a different vantage point, beginning with the vantage point of William Chalmers Burns, because I don't have the time to unfold all the historical realities behind this Dundee revival, but it did come through William Chalmers Burns, and it happened through this kind of sequence of his own life and ministry when he came to Dundee in the late spring, labored through the summer, and then things were happening in the summer, early fall with his own heart and ministry such that his preaching began to come with much more noticeable power and effect. And Alexander Moody Stewart said, I know what caused the change in Burns' preaching. So the preacher who brought the revival under God's providence. And he would say Burns couldn't stop praying. Because weeks before the revival, Moody Stewart recounted how Burns was, quote, full of prayer. He seemed to care for nothing but prayer. In daytime, alone with others, it was his chief delight. And in the night watches, he might be overheard praying aloud. And significantly, in the immediate weeks before the awakening and revival, Burns had been asking, seeking, and knocking for the Holy Spirit. So it ought not to be surprising, I think, that there was this time in which the Spirit was moving with power, quite attached to a man praying for the Spirit to move with power. It's why later on McShane would emphasize the same devotion among all his school of revival preachers. He said they were peculiarly given to secret prayer. I think I mentioned this yesterday. They've been accustomed to have much united prayer when together, especially before and after engaging in public worship. And that statement, I suppose, is maybe perhaps convicting to some of us in the room that do preach with regularity. I think it's common, perhaps my experience is unique, it seems to be at least common in my experience, that there is prayer before the sermon, prayer before the service. But how often after the service is there like a return to the office, a return to the study, a return to the vestry to pray for the same sermon in a bookend-like fashion? Prayer that kind of is the key that opens the service in our ministry of the gospel, and prayer the key that closes it down as well. A prayer and preaching always belong together. We know this is quite true. And in July of 1838, so again, this is about 15 months before the revival is really burning in Dundee, McShane was preaching a sermon on Isaiah 44. And verses 3 and 4, he's taking from that God's promise to pour out water upon a dry and thirsty land. He went on to remind the church, quote, "Learn that we should pray. We are often for preaching to awaken others, but we should be more concerned with prayer." He said, "Prayer is more powerful than preaching. It's prayer that gives preaching all its power." And he wasn't someone that ever minimized, as maybe I've already unfolded at some quick summary-like detail. He never minimized the importance of preaching to see sinners saved and see saints sanctified, but he would want that place of preaching to be in its proper place of priority, which was underneath prayer for the preaching. Burns himself observed that prayer is the spirit of a revival of religion, the substance of revival. So any healthy view of revival always sees prayer empowering preaching. And it's a consequence even of revival. Even the Dundee revival was noticeable. McShane tries to prove it's a true revival by how many prayer meetings broke out as a result. And there's this number that I can't remember of something like 18 prayer meetings that were established, regular weekly prayer meetings, and 14 out of the 18 were led by children exclusively. Students were leading these things. So prayer empowered preaching. We preach prayerfully. Secondly, preach Christ directly. If we're on this precipice point of revival, preach Christ directly. And this will feel, in this little subpoint, almost like a soapbox, but it actually does have in McShane's mind a clear connection to preaching on the precipice of revival. Now, the soapbox would come in this simple sentence that he inserted in his evidences of revival. Quote, "None of them read their sermons." Okay, so you kind of think about that historically, and it seems as though, in the most basic, uncharitable reading, what McShane is saying, if you read your sermons from a manuscript, don't expect much blessing of the Spirit. Like, if you just read it in the most basic, bald sense, that's almost what he seems to be saying. But let me see if I can unfold it in a way that helps us understand what he actually was saying. It's true that McShane disliked pastors preaching from a manuscript. We'll talk about that more after lunch with the preacher's preaching, how this might work out in our own life and ministry. He was convinced that preaching from a manuscript fundamentally hindered the power in preaching. Now, I don't think that's true. I'm just telling you McShane thought it was true. It was a lesson that he had learned from experience. So when he was in seminary there at the college in Edinburgh, he would take these notes in a similar way that I'm sure many of you do as you're working through lectures and times in your various courses. And those notes are kind of housed in this archive, these notebooks from the lectures. And I came across one seminary notebook where he scribbled after evidently a class on homiletics. It really wasn't clear the occasion for it. But he said this, quote, "The extemporaneous," so in preaching, and in McShane's mind, that's probably like preaching without notes. You're just preaching as the Spirit blows in the moment. He says, "The extemporaneous is a good temptation to indolence. It's apt to lead you always into the same strain of preaching. The bulk of your Paris preparations should be in writing, but in a rapid style of writing." In other words, preach from a manuscript is what he was saying when he was a seminary student. He was taking this down, and it's clear in the notebook, to me at least, that he agrees with that counsel. That extemporaneous preaching, it kind of leads you into areas and digressions and alleys that you ought not to be as a preacher. So make sure you write your sermon down. But just make sure it's a rapid style of writing. Probably better said, a style of writing that's meant to be spoken, not merely read, is what he seems to be saying to me. And so when he was in his first months at Larbert and Dunipace as an assistant pastor, he kept that method that he had received at seminary, and he would preach from a manuscript. But as these things sometimes go, it was a unique experience that caused him to lose the manuscript in his preaching. One day he was riding on his donkey to Dunipace to preach in the morning, and his manuscript, unbeknownst to him, fell out of his pocket on the way to Dunipace. And so he rises to preach. He has no sermon notes. He has no manuscript. He preaches extemporaneously, is probably the right way to say it. And he believed that he was able to preach with unusual liberty and power in his preaching. Andrew Bonar reported, for the first time in his life, he discovered he possessed the gift of extemporaneous composition. And this was such a thing in the Church of Scotland at the time when McShane was named as one of the few candidates to be the first pastor at St. Peter's. Someone inquired about McShane, does he read his sermons? So there's even a congregational reality where people were wanting preachers who didn't read their sermon. They preached their sermons. So this becomes quite a clear thing in McShane's model. He had the mind that reading sermons would be a mark of the more refined and polished moderate preaching. So I can't take you too far down that rabbit hole, but there's a contextual point is really what I'm making here, is that the moderates in Scotland that had led the church away from the true gospel and sound doctrine, well, they're the ones that read the sermons. The evangelical gospel preachers, well, they preach the sermons. So there's almost this kind of partisan reality to the preaching materials used at the time. But it's clear in the McShane group as a whole, they weren't overly reliant upon notes. Horatius Bonar once compared the preaching of McShane and John Milne by saying, quote, both speak without manuscript or note before them, easily and plainly, right into the people's eyes. And that's why I'm calling this implication Preach Christ Directly, because McShane thought dependence on notes, it reduced directness in the sermon. I don't want to tarry too long on this because we'll return to it more after lunch in a, I hope, more practical and useful way. But it's just important for us to recognize, and you know this to be true in sermons that you hear, there is something direct about preachers who can hold the eyes of their congregation. Now, there was someone that recently I was having to give feedback to on a sermon that was preached. And it was a sermon preached primarily from notes, which I'm never going to say is a wrong model in any way, because everyone's setting, context, personality, and ability is different. Yet it did stand out to me that eyes were never held for longer than 3 seconds. And you can think about it in preaching. How often you look up and down, but it breaks a direct connection is the idea that McShane would have with the congregation. And so it's why he's wanting to make sure that when it comes to the preaching moment, you're preaching directly to the people from this lived experiential reality. And I don't want you to hear this from McShane, as he would encourage us today, preach Christ directly, but that in any way wars against careful, earnest, solid preparation. He would say it's actually the careful, earnest, solid preparation that allows you to preach so directly, because you've done so much work in preparing the sermon, preparing the heart for the sermon that you're going to preach, that then when you preach, you're able to preach directly because it's so satisfied your heart and sunk into a place in your soul where you just know it. That's really what he's after there. And he would say, even in the words of William Chalmers Burns, actually, preach Christ to them, not merely before them. And so there's a way in which our preaching needs to be prayerful, needs to be direct. We want to set Christ not just before the people, but preach Christ to the people. And the difference in those prepositions is quite substantial. Okay, thirdly, preach Christ believingly. Last thing on this precipice point. And this is something well worth considering. Even Dr. Irving and I were talking about it just a few minutes before coming into the room today, because for McShane, success in ministry, which incidentally enough, it's always something that every pastor and preacher needs to have a good grasp of. What does success in ministry look like? Because there's all kinds of competing answers that you'll find in the literature, you'll find even in various churches, you'll find in even various pastoral circles. What does success in ministry look like? For McShane, it was nothing more than the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of God's children. That's just what success in ministry looks like. Well, he would speak about this success as very much the norm in ministry. So, for example, Andrew Bonar, writing to McShane's ministry, said, in the case of a faithful ministry, success is the rule. The want of it is the exception. And so McShane was always watchful for biblical fruitfulness in his ministry there in Dundee. In the months before he left Dundee, he thought of making his diary, quote, more of a journal of my people and the success or otherwise of my ministry. And that's a normal way that pastors think through it, isn't it? Yeah, you're thinking through, is the ministry bearing fruit in this place? Is it being successful, if we're defining success biblically and faithfully? Such was the Lord's blessing upon his early ministry at St. Peter's that he himself declared, quote, "I would rather beg my bread than preach without success. But I have never wanted success," meaning I've always had it, is what he said. "I do not think I can speak a month in this parish without winning some souls." So souls saved each month was a wonder for which he was always thankful to God, but acutely aware of the spiritual need of the city, he knew that the spiritual slumber was widespread. So it's why he even wrote to his people in early 1839 when he was away from them due to sickness. He said, quote, "How many messages have been carried to you publicly and from house to house, and how little success," meaning little conversion, little growth in mortification, small growth in bringing righteousness and holiness to life. And the Dundee revival didn't surprise McShane. He was very much a part of this school that said, as you're preaching Christ, you're doing so believingly, faithfully. You trust the Spirit's going to work through the preaching ministry. That's why he's saying the exception is not being successful in your preaching ministry. The ordinary pattern is the Spirit blessing the ministry, is what he would say. He said, quote, "Under a living gospel ministry, success is more or less the rule. The preachers believed," again, "that success was the exception to the norm. They believed that they had been commissioned as ambassadors of reconciliation, that God delights to save sinners, that he delights to sanctify saints, and so therefore, what should we expect in our preaching? People are going to come to faith in Christ. The Spirit's going to revive faith in Christ. The Spirit's going to grow faith in Christ. There's going to be that kind of biblical success attached to it. Now, you do have to think about this carefully, because you can perhaps easily realize how even this kind of confidence that someone like McShane would have can become a very heavy burden to preachers. Places where the town is shrinking, and therefore it's not a surprise that the church feels like it's barely hanging on. It's plateaued. It's in a place of perhaps no evident success. Because you have to apply his optimism with discernment. There are times, we always want to remember, there are times, clearly we have truth in Scripture, where God sends his servants on a mission like Isaiah. Okay? Go preach, and your preaching is going to do what? Make sure no one listens. Make sure their hearts are hardened. Make sure that they're set in their sin. We have to recognize that's a biblical category for preaching and ministry. In other words, it's a possible reality that might happen in some of your ministries. However, I would want us to protect, I think what is the biblical balance is that's not the normal way God is working to advance his kingdom in the world. Every time we preach, it's going to be a fragrance of death to some, a fragrance, a sweet smell of life to others. So every time we preach, it's doing something. There's no neutral encounters with preaching. But what I'm saying here when it comes to this precipice point of preaching Christ believingly, I think it means we come to the pulpit and we preach in such a way that we are expecting the Spirit to do something through that sermon in this people. It doesn't mean that necessarily we're expecting revival to break out in every sermon that we preach, but we have to have that healthy faith, that believing trust in God that his word is going out, and what has he said? It won't return void. It will do something in this church, no matter what congregation is in front of you at that time. There's an interesting story that I've often stashed away that I think is quite useful for preachers, particularly when you're in smaller churches. It's a story about Charles Simeon. There's a name, if you don't know much about Simeon's life and ministry and preaching, just when you as seminary students have time to read books that you don't have time to read in seminary. You know, read a good biography of Simeon, and you'll get just a model of endurance and perseverance in ministry. And there's this period of time where the leaders in his church didn't want him there, and so they would lock the pews, which evidently was their right. Like, no one was allowed to sit in the pews, so the only people that could come and listen to Simeon preach were those who could fit in the aisles, you know, the free spaces in the church. In other words, maybe a third of the possible attendance was what he was preaching to on a Sunday. And he had a very, I think, believing, trusting outlook on his preaching, which was, you know what I do? I just think if I have half the people in the room that I could have, maybe the Lord just gives them a double blessing through the word, such that it equals all the fruit that would have come if the room was full. And that's something to stash away, perhaps, if you find yourself in a church planting scenario where sometimes just two families being absent makes it feel like half the church is gone. And then you come behind the pulpit and you're on this precipice point of despair, prepared all week to preach this sermon, and 15 people might hear it. But can we pray not for a multiple blessing falling on these people in such a way that the Spirit's work through the word does amazing work? Okay, so we're preaching Christ in view of this precipice point. Believingly, directly, prayerfully. Now let's turn to what really is the precipice point in McShane's preaching, which is the precipice of eternity. Okay? So I want to move us from the precipice of revival to what is, I think, the fundamental animating precipice for all faithful preaching as we preach as dying men unto dying people. And this precipice point of eternity is everywhere in McShane's ministry. I'm really content to say it is the precipice point that was conscious when he would come to preach. And it all stems from a couple realities in his childhood. He was sick often as a young boy. It was not always clear in a couple of these seasons of sickness if he would come out alive. As I mentioned yesterday, at the age of 18, his beloved older brother David died, and the Lord used that to bring Robert not just to conviction of Christ and assurance in Christ, but it used the Spirit used that event to kind of challenge his own spiritual laxity. And so when he gets to the end of his seminary time, and some of you are maybe going to be graduating in May of next year, maybe you'll record in your diary or journal your thoughts of seminary being done, where the Lord might send you next. I doubt your entry will sound like what McShane's entry sounded like when he graduated from seminary, because this is what he said. College finished on Friday last, my last appearance there. Life is vanishing fast. Make haste for eternity. He's on the brink of eternity, and he knows we minister and preach accordingly. So if you read through his diaries and letters and sermons, you'll notice that he genuinely lived as if one foot was already in heaven, and there's this other foot still firmly rooted here on terra firma in his ministry on earth. It's why he told Andrew Bonar, quote, "Speak to your people as on the brink of eternity," to his friend John Milne, "The time is short. Eternity is near," to another minister. "Make all your services tell for eternity. Speak what you can look back upon with comfort when you must be silent." Every time you preach, speak in such a way that you can look back on it when you can't speak anymore, but you can look back on it with comfort, knowing that you were on the precipice point of eternity. There's this story that's told of late in his ministry. McShane was assisting communion in a parish outside of Dundee. It's an interesting way in which I think actually their friendships and communion in Christ with his close associates was amplified in a peculiar way. They were always serving communion with each other because of the way the communion seasons worked in Scotland at the time. So it seems like they were always preaching to each other. They were praying with each other. Well, on one such occasion, he's serving communion outside in this parish far away from Dundee, and I mean outside in the elements, and it was taking place late in the day. People were sitting out in the open. They were sitting on the grass, and as the communion service is advancing, usually these services would take hours to unfold, and you see a storm brewing in the horizon, and it's creeping ever closer to where the communion is being administered. And by the evening, McShane was rising to preach, and according to this account, a young aspiring minister was there, and he said, "McShane preached with eternity stamped on his brow. He continued, I trembled and never felt God so near." So let me give you some implications for this precipice point. I actually have three, so six implications total, three each with the precipice point. The first of which is preach Christ broadly. If we recognize we're preaching and it's not ever a sermon we are promised to be able to preach again, meaning every time we preach, we're not promised next Sunday, we're not promised next Wednesday, that might be the last sermon we ever preach. We're on the brink of eternity. Okay, so preach Christ broadly. And here I'm thinking about the various cases of conscience that are before us in the preaching moment. McShane was one of those preachers, and the best of preachers do this best. There's all kinds of hearts in front of you when you're preaching. There's all kinds of consciences in front of you when you're preaching. So therefore, you're trying to take the truth of this text and apply it as faithfully and broadly as possible, such that each case of conscience, you can't do every case of conscience, but many cases of conscience are being addressed in the sermon. And there are a few cases of conscience that McShane, I think, was particularly powerful in addressing. At least he was particularly consistent in addressing. Two of which I'm not so sure we think about in our own time and space the way he did. The first of which is those hearers that he termed almost Christians. So he lived in a day when being a Christian, a professing Christian, had some cultural power attached to it. Such was the entertainment value attached to sermons that people would just show up on Sunday mornings to hear sermons because they liked hearing rhetorical speeches, but they had no interest actually in the Christ being proclaimed. And McShane would then have this category in his mind of almost Christians. They're those who are almost through the narrow gate. And he said too many would draw near to Christ without ever resting on him. And his, interestingly enough to me, his severest warnings always went to this group. Because he would say things like, the deepest place in hell will be for almost Christians. Well, there's another category he spoke to almost in every sermon, which was the awakened. These were people whose consciences were under the conviction of sin, but they hadn't come to close with Christ in faith. They were near the kingdom, but not in the kingdom. And therefore, he would exhort them with these very moving ways of speaking of Christ's love to finally, at long last, come in and close with Christ. In one sermon, for example, he would say, do any of you feel that you have been awakened to concern about your souls? You've been pierced through with an arrow of conviction. He says, look at that arrow. It came out of the bow of Christ. It was Christ that took it out of his quiver. He aimed it at your heart. He made it pierce your heart. The feather is marked with blood from his hands, and the arrow came from the hand of love, the hand that was nailed to the cross. He was always trying to preach to those people close to the kingdom, but not yet in the kingdom, to urge them to come in. So you had these almost Christians he would speak to, the awakened he would speak to. The other category I would definitely want to emphasize, because he would want you to emphasize it in your preaching, is the category of children, speaking to young hearts in the room. He published a well-received booklet that was titled Reasons Why Children Should Fly to Christ. It basically took parts of his previous sermons that would have been directly related to speaking Christ to children, and kind of brings it together as almost a best hits volume of what it means to come to Christ when you're a young heart. He would say, youth is a day of grace. If you intend to come to Jesus and be saved, there's not time so seasonable as the time of one's youth. It wasn't just in his preaching ministry, but much of his visitation, much of his Bible studies that he would lead throughout the week, that part of his ministry, always thinking about young hearts in ministry. Maybe it's something for even you to consider where you preach next. Is there a place in that sermon with this people that you can speak directly to children? I think it's one of the sweetest things that pastors can do is say, kids, did you notice? Or children, make sure you don't miss this point. And there's a multitude of benefits that come from that, one of which is, of course, we're probably trying to make things simple when we're speaking to the children, which means those are still cookies on the shelves that the adults can reach. And actually, we may unintentionally make it more digestible to them than we realize as we speak to the kids. And it's at the same time, too, you're I think, actually encouraging parents to bring their children into the preaching of Christ Jesus. Some of you might belong to traditions or denominations that it's not normal to bring young hearts into the room to hear the sermon. But if you're consistently speaking to children, what are you encouraging parents? Well, let me bring my children into the service. And isn't that a lot like Jesus, who said, let the children come to me? The kingdom belongs to such as these. So I've always stashed away a quote from a different 19th century pastor related to preaching to children, J.W. Alexander, this kind of Princeton theologian and very much powerful Presbyterian figure. He once wrote to a friend, and let this one lodge into your heart. My aim is to do something before I die to reach the millions of youth in our land. He says, I've made up my mind to go for the nursery practice. Let others take fathers and grandfathers if I can only make an impression on the children. Preach Christ broadly. Secondly, preach Christ urgently. On this precipice point of eternity, preach Christ urgently. I won't spend too long on this because I trust it's just that obvious. If eternity is real, urgency in preaching is one of the most basic implications for our sermons. McShane was always zealous to urgently plead with his people. As I read through his sermons many years ago, it's stuck out to me that there are these two places where he talks about his people kind of annoyed with his preaching. There are the two places where he would say his people were evidently frustrated that he emphasized two things too much. One of them was the immediate conversion required in coming to Christ. So believe now. Today is the day of salvation. He said they're a little bit annoyed that we speak about conversion too much. The other one is they spoke about judgment and hell too much. Yet a pastor who knows he preaches on the brink of eternity and the hearers are listening on the brink of eternity is a pastor who knows you must preach the reality of an eternity apart from Jesus Christ. He would say, sometimes you wonder at our anxiety for you. Sometimes you say, why are you so harsh? Well, poor soul, it's because the house is on fire. Every day that passes is bringing you nearer to the judgment seat. And I do think actually part of the reason why there was such a sense in his congregation as to why he was preaching judgment so often is he was not a lectio continua expositional preaching. It wasn't the way that he thought about preaching. He wouldn't just preach through books of the Bible in his Sunday services. He would take texts, and from said text, he would take the doctrine and preach that doctrine. And often, because he was on the precipice of eternity, he would take a text that let him preach on the reality of judgment day, hell, the destruction of sinners, these kind of things. He was more than okay preaching about directly because there's an urgency required when we're on this precipice point. Third thing, and we'll spend some time here as we begin to close, preach Christ gravely. So if we're on the precipice point of eternity, McShane would want you to preach Christ broadly, preach Christ urgently. Now finally, preach Christ gravely. While Dundee was in the throes of revival, McShane, he wrote a letter to Andrew Bonar, and it's an interesting letter for various reasons. It has kind of reports on the revival activity going on in that contemporary moment, the apparent success he was having ministerially, even physically with his frail body. Yet he confessed to Bonar, instead of exciting me, there is everything to solemnize and still my feelings. Eternity sometimes feels very near. And what I want us to see this morning is, isn't this one of the most ordinary fruits that comes to a preacher when eternity grabs their heart? We preach Christ gravely, so with weight, gravity, because eternity is real. Eternity is near. There are these words in McShane's writing, or I should say at least parts of his writings where he emphasizes solemnity in preaching. After he even preached his first sermon ever, he wrote in his diary, found it an awfully solemn thing than I had imagined to announce Christ authoritatively. Friends would speak about his remarkably solemn ministry. Another report would come in about McShane's preaching that some felt not so much his words as in his presence and holy solemnity, the power of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that our expressive age has quite seamlessly crept into many a Christian pulpit. And what I mean by that is you can see it in preaching that amplifies casual authenticity. And you know what I mean. It's the preaching that turns the pulpit into a therapeutic confessional. The preacher's experiences, victories and failures. They stick to the sermon like barnacles on a boat. They're just there and you can't get rid of them. It's a spirit of informality that robs the sermon of authority and gravity. Even cultural fluency can flow from a preacher more effortlessly than intimacy with eternal realities. It's not only even that casual authenticity can plague our preaching, but maybe said differently, but along the same lines, is there can be this spirit of levity that comes through the sermon. And one of the best things I've ever read on this point is classic John Piper language when he says, quote, "Laughter has seemed to replace repentance as the goal of many preachers." Laughter means people feel good. It means they like you. It means you've moved them. It means you have some measure of power. It seems to have all the marks of successful communication. If the depth of sin, holiness of God, danger of hell, and need for broken hearts is left out of account. What I don't want you to walk away from this simple point of implication is to say that gladness disappears from our pulpits. Like, that's not at all what is true. The gospel is good news, and we ought to preach it as though it is good news. What I'm after here is glad gravity, serious joy, celebratory reverence, smiling solemnity as you preach on the precipice of eternity. So we're on the precipice of revival and eternity when we're preaching. What does that mean? Preach Christ prayerfully. Preach Christ directly. Preach Christ believingly. Preach Christ broadly. Preach Christ urgently. Preach Christ gravely. Then as I close, my simple final exhortation to you is think about how you spend your Saturdays as a preacher. McShane had a very clear pattern on Saturdays to get him to Sunday where he could preach on the brink. Some of you might know this story. He would reserve visitations to people on their deathbeds until Saturday, as much as he could control such things. The point is, he had specific intent to visit those who were dying on Saturdays. And he actually was once asked about taking part in a different activity on Saturdays that would kind of distract him, he thought, from his duty on Sundays. He wrote back, "Saturday is an awkward day for ministers. Though I love to seek help from on high, I also love to diligently set my thoughts in order for the Sabbath. I sometimes fear that you fail in this latter duty." In other words, I sometimes think you don't deal with your Saturdays in the right way. I sometimes fear that many a Christian preacher today doesn't deal with their Saturdays in the right way. Sometimes it can be a principal challenge. I say this as a dad who has 6 kids that play soccer on Saturdays, which almost invariably means I'm out on a soccer pitch for 7 or 8 hours on a Saturday. Maybe it's only my failings and shortcomings. I find that makes it hard to ready the soul and spirit to preach 16 hours later on the precipice of eternity. Well, McShane, of course, with the ability he had in his time and place, would make sure on Saturday afternoons he would visit a few people in his parish who were on the brink of death, believing, quote, "it stirred up his heart to a more direct application of the truth on the morrow as dying men on the edge of eternity." He would say, "I always like, before preaching, to look over the brink. So when I preach as a preacher on the precipice, where every preacher does find himself." Let's pray together. Our Lord, do give us, we pray, much humility in our hearts, urgency in our souls. We do even pray this day that the realities of which we just spoke, the sovereign power of the Spirit in revival, the glorious eternity that awaits us in Christ Jesus, and that is on the way like a thief in the night, find us ever ready in our hearts before you. And as we preach and as you allow us to declare Christ to your people, may we indeed preach as those who are on the brink. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.